I've been having some fascinating conversations about trees in the past week. Many of you will know that I have a lot of trees at my home, and they need regular attention from arborists to support their growth in the somewhat alien environment of suburban Sydney. During breaks in their exacting work, I've joined these tree guys to chat about the art and science of pruning, and we've shared our discoveries of how much is now being learned about the life of trees. That they communicate with each other, that surrounding trees in the Amazon rainforest mourn the loss of an ancient mother tree, that what appears to be a small aspen forest in Utah is in fact one single tree. All of which reinforces the importance of seeing the forest while also exploring single trees in detail. A relevant lesson as we progress through the readings set for Easter. Each one calls for exploration and reflection on the detail of the text, while also seeing it in the context of the whole sweep of God's being and acting in creation. The lectionary is designed for this. It offers a complex guide that has been carefully and prayerfully designed to lead congregations systematically through the scriptures to grow in understanding of the triune God. This year, and it's a three-yearly cycle, this year offers one interesting perspective since Easter falls early in the calendar year, and the special seasons, nearly half of the lectionary, flow from the start of Advent almost without a break through to Pentecost. We start with anticipation of the coming of God incarnate into God's creation among flawed humanity, bringing heaven and earth together in the form of Jesus. We spend time rejoicing in God with us and explore the implications of this amazing act. And this year, after only a brief hiatus, we return to prayer, prepare over the 40 days of Lent for God's redeeming action in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is a big deal, and the lectionary commits us to spend a similar span of 7 weeks delving into the consequences of this amazing redemptive act, seeking new insights and implications for our life as God's church. One important pivot point in this year of the lectionary cycle is the appearance of Jesus in the upper room to his assembled and fearful disciples. In the lead up to Easter, we looked to the past to discern the long trajectory of God's intentions. And now we turn to the future to understand and appreciate all that this means, then and now. As we read this story in both John's and Luke's Gospels over the past few weeks, we can discern a consistent theme. Mission, derived from the Latin word missio, to send, I send. On the second Sunday of Easter, we heard Jesus say, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit." On the third Sunday of Easter, in Matthew's account of the same appearance, Jesus gave explicit detail about this mission, that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In this lectionary year, the Missio Dei, the mission of God in which we are invited to participate, is unequivocal. From the initial trajectory of creation that has gone astray through human sin, Jesus' incarnation, life, teachings, death and resurrection are intended to get the creation back on track. And Jesus' followers, us, as you may remember when I preached earlier, as covenant partners, are commissioned to engage in this endeavour. Missional God, missional church. We are to tell the world of the good news, the evangelion, the evangel, of God's actions in Jesus to redeem humanity. We are to be evangelists. Mission and evangelism can, however, be somewhat edgy words in the modern church. Mission came to be associated with colonialism in the past, where state and church were taken as coexistent, and mission was directed to those heathens in far-off mission fields, outside civilization, being rescued from ignorance and squalor. Make no mistake, I think mission in that sense has been redeemed, and the work of major mission organisations abroad and for the poor and the needy here in Australia needs to be respected. But it is not just out there. And evangelism can invoke an image of a high-pressure salesman, apparently more interested in church growth, possibly for power or self-aggrandizement. Both are important, though. People out there in our communities today still care about matters of ultimate concern. So if we reject these concepts of mission and evangelism, we abandon the field to banality and idolatry. Our readings today, though, are unequivocal. All those who are called out, and the Greek word for church, ecclesia, has this meaning, us, all Jesus' followers, have this responsibility to choose evangelism in the way of Jesus and to participate in God's mission. In this modern, postmodern world, it's an important role of the laity to be such a blessing to others, to be those good news sharers, evangelists, from within communities rather than imposed from outside. In a context that commonly encourages individualism, self-protection, passivity and discrimination, Christians are called to give flesh to their faith by living proactively, compassionately, inclusively and communally, which is still confronting and challenging. But so it was for those early followers of Jesus, and Jesus knew it would be so. That's why in John's Gospel, Jesus offers direction, reassurance, strength and warnings to his followers prior to his death, his farewell discourses, of which today's Gospel reading is a part. So we come to today's Gospel with a metaphor that reinforces our mission as followers of Christ whilst also offering guidance, support and comfort. Jesus is the true vine and his followers, that's us, are the branches. The Word of God is making his home within us and supporting us and feeding us and extending us out into the world, brought to life by God's Spirit. We are expected to bear fruit through our mutual abiding, being fully aware that this is not our own agency. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And while our image of a vine might align more with the picture of orderly rows of individual well-trimmed grapevines ready for harvest at vintage time, we might also imagine the sort of vines that match those apparently individual aspen trees in Utah, which are, in reality, all connected as one tree. As we contemplate this perspective, it helps to remember that when Jesus appeared to his fearful followers hiding in that upper room, they were together, a community, not cowering in their own little bolt holes, but together. But the pruning part of this reading is challenging. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. Now, I love pruning. I love finding that sweet spot on the outward-facing bud to shape the direction for new growth, removing the old growth that drains energy from the productive branches. The sort of work I watched and discussed with my arborist mates last week. Make no mistake, though, there is some tension, almost sadness, in deciding to sacrifice that branch to invigorate the whole. This is a confronting metaphor for the modern church, but pretty clear. Abiding in Christ and bearing fruit is expected, and this might require some critical discernment and pruning. The alternative is being discarded, withering, thrown into the fire and burned. This is the challenge facing the church today, but it also most immediately confronted the nascent community of Christ's followers in the early church. Again, the lectionary offers further direction by looking to the actions of the early disciples, a reason that we tend to read Acts during Easter as we are in this forward-facing pivot. The story in Acts about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch presents an excellent account of mission and evangelism that can help to inform our key activities as individual Christians and members of Christ's church. Now, importantly in this text, both the context and the particulars emphasise that we are called to God's mission, not our own. God is the primary actor in this episode within the larger story of the early church. Philip's sending by God's angel resulted in the good news being carried by a new convert to Ethiopia, commonly regarded as the end of the earth in ancient Mediterranean cultures, thus fulfilling Jesus' words in Acts 1:8 to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth immediately before his ascension. A bit more context. When proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem at this time promoted intense hostility and led to the martyrdom of Stephen, many believers were scattered from the city, although Luke is clear that the apostles remained. This offered Philip, who had been recruited for tasks supporting the growing number of believers, the opportunity to proclaim the gospel in Samaria, where he was hugely successful. This encourages us that the church's mission is the responsibility not only of preachers and leaders, but of all members, wherever we may find ourselves. In Philip's case, he was suddenly directed far from the place of previous success and confidence in Samaria to wait on an unlikely wilderness road. The story reminds us that God's mission reaches out to the marginalised, the outsider. The term eunuch was probably literal and would have precluded the Ethiopian, however drawn to the Jewish faith, from worshipping within the temple at Jerusalem as a proselyte. But here we're reminded that all are invited into the kingdom of God. And we should note that Philip is not going it alone. He was directed by the Spirit to exactly the right time, place and person where he could make a difference. And God had already been at work in the life of the eunuch before Philip's arrival. Philip's approach to evangelism, to proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is salutary. He waited for the eunuch, then journeyed alongside him. He found a relevant point of connection in hearing him read the scriptures and opened conversation with a question. Then he listened in order to engage effectively. He started where the eunuch was, with this scripture. Then he expounded this primary messianic text and connected it to the joyful message of salvation in Christ and entry into God's kingdom. The eunuch's decision to seek baptism was to accept an invitation. Philip's immediate response was again indicative of the radical inclusivity of that kingdom. Philip was clearly persuasive in the task of apologetics, giving a reason for one's own faith, setting out the attractiveness of the gospel. We can infer this from the reaction of the eunuch after his baptism and after Philip had been snatched away. Although he saw Philip no more, the eunuch went away rejoicing, not relieved from a fear of damnation, having been baptised through fear, not smug that he was one of the saved, not uncertain that he had been pressured in a moment of weakness, but remaining convicted and rejoicing. It reminds us that evangelism is invitation to share the gift God offers to all, the joy of entering God's kingdom. We need continually to be formed for these roles of mission and evangelism. On the one hand, we need to stand back from our culture to critique its attraction away from the vision of God's kingdom, whilst understanding the culture sufficiently to know its narratives and to find resonant points of contact within the biblical witness. We need to be able to give reasons for our faith and, when the opportunity offers, to engage in respectful and thoughtful conversation that allows others to appreciate in full the attraction and coherence of the Christian faith. And for this, we ourselves need continually to reflect on the great themes of God's story in the world so we can explain our faith to our unchurched friends. Contemplating the full meaning and wonder of God's revelation and love may help us become more effective evangelists, even as it deepens our own appreciation and rejoicing in the glory and richness of the gospel itself.